Hallelujah. Appreciate the presence of God this evening. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to the book of Exodus again. As Brother Tom was playing that song, we talk about, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. How many know that a sanctuary wasn't just an ordinary place? It was a place prepared for the presence of God. And I say, Lord, help us. If we want the presence of God to be real in our lives, we're going to have to let Him prepare us for such an experience. It doesn't just come. It has to be prepared. It has to be, the way has to be made. And I thank God that, but God's taken all the initiative. We allow Him to do the work, and He'll prepare us to be the place for His presence. But we've got to allow Him and be willing for His Spirit to do the work so that He can dwell in us, and not just dwell in us, but have complete control of us. I thank God for that this evening. Last week, we began looking here at the plagues of Egypt. We walked through the first nine plagues so far. And in this, we've seen several things. Most of all, God has been declaring His power over all of creation. There's not really one part of creation that He hasn't touched. He's touched the water. He touched the land. He's touched the heavens. And we come last week here to chapter 12 is where we left off here in our study of the book of Exodus, this book about redemption. And the more I study into it, the richer it gets, as with anything with the Word of God. But I particularly have enjoyed just studying the book of Exodus afresh in my own heart. We find last week as we closed out there at the end of chapter 11, the Egyptians and Pharaoh should have responded by now by repenting and giving praise unto the true God of heaven. Yet the more that Pharaoh suffered, the more plagues that God sent down upon Pharaoh, the more he hardened his heart. At the beginning, the Bible would say after every plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we get somewhere, I believe it's about the fifth or the sixth plague, and then we find for the first time that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God responded to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, and He allowed him to have his way. And now after these nine plagues have taken place, they should have provoked some other response in the life of Pharaoh, but we talked a little bit last week about Pharaoh's folly, was that he thought that he could fight against God, against the true God of heaven, and win. Well, we said it last week, and I'll say it once again. Does anybody ever win when they fought against the God of heaven? They lose. You are a loser if you fight against the God of heaven. You will come out on the losing side. And as we left off here, coming to chapter 12, this is going to be the 10th plague. Here, Pharaoh's heart was committed to serving other gods, and now the Lord was going to send the 10th and the final plague upon the land. As you're here in your handout, if you still have that, and if you're following along, we're still in point number one, but we're there under point B, the sub-point B, out of bondage now. This is the story of the redemption of the children of Israel. Before, we find the preparation of both Moses and the people to be led out of Egypt, but now we're going to find their redemption. They're going to come out tonight by God's grace, and I want us to look at chapter 12. Here in chapter 12, we know we're familiar, Bible readers are. Most of you, if not all of you, are very familiar with this. It's the Passover is instituted here by God. And as you look at the Passover, it's inextricably linked to the book of Exodus. It's probably one of the most recognizable, apart from the crossing of the Red Sea, it's probably the most recognizable institution that God gives in the book of Exodus. It's this Passover institution that God declares. You cannot tell the story of the book of Exodus without mentioning the Passover, hardly. What God did to the Egyptians was no surprise. But what may seem to be surprising was what God said He would do unto His people here in chapter 12. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it from this direction, but before now, what had God done for the children of Israel living in the land of Goshen? What had He done? We mentioned it last week. He protected them from all of the other plagues. But when we come to this final plague, what does the Lord declare? I'm not going to protect you. I'm not going to protect you in the sense of how I've been doing it. It's not going to be an unconditional protection any longer. There are some conditions attached to my protection on this one. In other words, if you don't fulfill my commands, your firstborn are going to die just like the Egyptians' firstborn. And that's something to think about here. Like the Egyptians, the Israelites were under a sentence of death. God declared that lest I see the blood on the doorposts, your firstborn are going to die too. The same night that God brought death to every house in Egypt, He also visited the home of every Israelite with the purpose of killing their firstborn if the blood was not applied. In His mercy, of course, we know that God provided His people with a way to escape His wrath. What a powerful example we're given here in Exodus chapter number 12, that apart from God's provision, all deserve the wrath of God. But wait a second. These were the descendants of Abraham. They had Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in their lineage. They had Moses as their leader. Oh, doesn't that exempt them from the wrath of God? Not apart from the blood. And oh, it's the same for us today. We sit in this nice church building tonight and we look around, and I hope you've worshiped God during the singing, but I'll tell you the only thing that makes a difference between us and those on the outside of this building tonight that don't know Christ is the fact we've been covered by the blood. And apart from that, we deserve the wrath of God. Oh, people talk about, well, I deserve more in life. I deserve for God to do this. I don't understand why He allowed that. No, you don't deserve anything, friend. All you deserve is the wrath of God. All I deserve is the wrath of God. But thank the Lord, in the story of the Passover, we see the importance of the blood applied. That apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, as the book of Hebrews would say. Also, we discover that God doesn't arbitrarily save, meaning God wasn't just going to save them because they were chosen people, but they had to appropriate that means of salvation by faith. They had to do what God said to do. Now, do you realize how much faith was involved here? God's done said, I'm going to kill the firstborn of everyone in the land, lest you have the blood applied. I wonder how much faith it took to dip that hyssop down in that blood and apply it to the doorpost. And the only thing that stood between you and the certain death of your firstborn was the word of God. God said that He would pass over if I apply the blood, so I'm taking him at His word. God wasn't just going to save these people because they were a chosen people. They had to lay a hold to God's promise by faith. So you understand, in the Old Testament, justification by faith is not something that just pops up in the book of Romans, but it's there in the book of Exodus as well. We see it all throughout the Bible. God justifies those who have faith in Him. And that's what we see here in the Passover. This provision that God makes, as we know, is the Passover. It was instituted in the Hebrew month of Abib, which would correlate with around our month of April. It would become the beginning of the religious calendar for the Jews, and it marked the start of Israel as a free nation. Now we find here in Exodus 12, the instructions given by the Lord for the Passover are very specific. They include these. He told them what animal they were to select. What were they to select? What was it? A lamb. Not just any lamb. What kind of lamb? A spotless lamb, 1 year old. It had to be without blemish. They had to look that animal over from head to toe. It had to pass a very stringent standard. Oh, he told them not only what animal to select, he told them when to kill it. He said somewhere around twilight or the end of the day. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, he would say that that time eventually became 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Now, if you want to stand on that, Josephus was not inspired by God, but he was a historian. He said it became common and customary for the Passover lamb to be killed at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Well, what do we know what else happened 3 p.m. in the afternoon? Jesus died on the cross. So we see there's a lot of things that tie together here. How many glad the Bible's one big story and it all connects together? Oh, he not only told them that, he told them not only how to kill the animal, but he told them what to do with the blood. They're just spread it over the doorpost. He told them after they killed the animal, spread the blood over the doorpost. He told them how to cook it. He said, you take the whole lamb, don't break any of its bones, but you're going to cook it whole over the fire. Oh, he told them how to dress, not only what to do with the lamb, what type of lamb to offer and how they were to eat it, but he said, you're to dress in a specific way. How are they to dress for this meal? Anybody remember? Ready to leave. He said, I want you to have your shoes on, your loins girt about. He said, because you might be leaving any time. I just love that. Ever since the blood's been applied, they were just ready to leave. They were ready to leave at any moment. Well, I say ever since the blood's been applied to us too, we live ready to leave. Our shoes on, our loins girt about, ready to go. Oh, he told them not only that, he told them how to cook it, what herbs to add into it, what to do with the leftovers. They were to burn them in the fire. He told them how to dress for the meal, as I mentioned. He explained why they were to be in haste, that they were to be ready to leave in a moment's notice. Very specific instructions given here in Exodus 12. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because we have gone through this before. But Exodus 12 and 12, if you got your Bible there, I want us to read that together. The Bible says this, the Lord speaking, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So this was going to be the final stroke of the execution of God's judgment against Egypt and the gods of Egypt. While this night would spell certain disaster for the Egyptians, I love verse 13 because this is what he declares unto his people. He said, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The shedding of this blood was to be considered the Lord's Passover. In other words, I'm going to come, I'm going to look for the blood. And when I see the blood, I'm going to skip over that house because I realize you have put your faith in me. You've trusted my commandment and I will reward you by passing over. The importance of the lamb as a substitute would not have been lost on this firstborn son. Once the lamb had been chosen, it would have been kept in the house. Actually, we find, according to Jewish tradition, 3 to 4 days they would keep the lamb there within their house. They were instructed on the 10th day to take the lamb. There's some debate about what time of day they actually picked up the lamb, but it was at least 3 days, going on 4 days, they would have that lamb there in their household. And they would live with that lamb for 4 days, in which time the family would feed it, would care for it, would play with it. And in that short time, they would have identified with the lamb so that it almost became part of the family. Oh, the father would declare, this is our Passover lamb, when it came time to celebrate the Passover. Then the lamb would be slaughtered. It was messy, it was bloody, it was a gruesome affair. And after the lamb had been slaughtered and the whole bloody affair had been put away with, oh, would it not have been unlike the children to ask, why in the world did we do that, Father? Why would we do such a thing? And he would be able to point them back to this moment and say, it's because God passed over us. By that blood, God passed over us. Their father would be able to explain that the lamb was a substitute. The firstborn did not have to die because the lamb had died in his place. I'm sure glad I don't have to die this evening because, as John the Baptist declared, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. The Lord goes on to institute the Passover for future generations as a sign of his saving power. This wouldn't just be something that they do here in Exodus 12, but it's going to be done all the way through until the time of Christ. According to Josephus, eventually several hundred thousand lambs would be herded through the streets of Jerusalem every Passover season to be slain for the sins of the people. Yet, these hundreds of thousands of lambs could never take away the sin. It had to be done again. It had to be done again until a more excellent way was opened up, as the book of Hebrews would say. Oh, Jesus Christ offered himself up once, went into the holy place, and by the eternal Spirit, he offered up the blood upon the mercy seat. And there he made a new and living way into the most holy place, and whereby we can come with confidence by faith into that most holy place, because the true Lamb, the true Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Moses responds here at the end of chapter 12 by calling the elders together. He does what any faithful man of God would do. He relays the message of God unto the people. And the Bible's going to tell us they obey. They listen to the word of God. Further details are given about how to sprinkle the blood on the door. They were to take this herb by the name of hyssop, and they were to take it and dip it down into the blood, and they were to strike it upon the both sides of the doorposts and across the top of the door, and there it was to be the symbol of God's Passover. Hyssop is a beautiful picture of faith, which makes personal application of the blood of Jesus Christ. It does not matter. We know, how many believe the blood of Jesus can cleanse from all sin and unrighteousness? Do you believe 1 John chapter number 1? I do. Oh, it cleanses from all sin and unrighteousness. But if our faith is not ever applied to the blood and it's applied to our lives, if we don't put our faith into action, it matters not how powerful the blood is, because it will not pass over us. The Passover would become a springboard teaching for future generations. The story of redemption would be told when they asked why they had to perform this rite. Oh, Exodus 12 and 26 would say this, and it came to pass, or it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye this by this service? Oh, he says, oh, it's going to be an excellent time to teach about how I redeemed you with a strong hand, how I've delivered you, how I've let you go, and I passed over you because of the blood. The Israelites obey Moses' words, and the stage is now set for the 10th and the final plague. Look with me. Exodus 12 and 29, the 10th plague comes. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. My, what a sad picture, isn't it? Can almost hear the cries of mothers and fathers across Egypt as the firstborn has died. The distinction God made that night is one that he always makes. It's the distinction between those who have faith in the blood of the sacrifice he provides and those who do not. Oh, it has always been and it always will be. Oh, the matter of eternal destiny, whether the blood is applied. As we come here to the end of chapter 12, I'm going to find the release of the children of Israel. Up until this point, they've been in bondage, but now we're going to find the flight to the Red Sea here in chapter 12 and verse 31. Pharaoh's response to the repeated cry of "Let my people go" finally found some room in his heart. And he cries out, "Go forth from among my people." The Egyptians were in fear of what would happen next if the Israelites didn't leave, so they hastened Israel's departure. Oh, they were ready to get these people out of the land. Well, I don't know what was going through their mind. They said, if these people stay another week, we might all be dead. They'll be in our houses next. I don't know. But they were ready to get rid of them. The Bible says that they begin to give them all of the jewels of the land. Moses actually instructed them to go and ask, oh, some of these goods. Now, there's been some people that's tried to take that and misconstrue it. They say, well, they stole that from the Egyptians. No, they didn't. They've been in slavery for a lot of years, never got paid for all of their labor. Just consider that the just reward of many years of labor that they haven't been paid for. They got what was coming to them. It was the rightful reward of many years of labor. And not only that, what were they going to eventually do with most of this reward, all of the jewels and the gold that they received from Egypt? What were they going to do, Brother Wayne? Well, yeah, they did that, unfortunately. unfortunately, more the point I really want to get to is the fact that they gave it to the house of God. But yeah, they saved enough over to build a calf, and we'll get to Exodus 32 eventually. And boy, what a tragic story it is. But oh my. But nonetheless, we know that's what happens. The Egyptians were in fear of what would happen next if they didn't let them go. So they let them go, and they gave them plenty to go along with the journey. As we've mentioned before, but also we find in Exodus 38 and 26, there were about 603,000 men accounted for in this departure from Egypt. That's going to leave us with probably at least 2 million people if you include the women and the children. At least 1.5 million, close to probably 2 million, maybe more. The estimates are all over the board because you understand they didn't just have one child. They had 5 or 6 children. And if you start doing that math, you can come up with some mighty big numbers in a hurry. But now, just imagine 2 million people walking out of this land, and they have spoiled Egypt, and they never had to raise a sword. They're walking away with the riches of Egypt at hand, the richest empire in the world at that time, and they're walking away with their gold and their silver in their hands, and they never had to fight a battle. Isn't that just like God? If you trust Him to give the victory, if you trust Him to provide the need, He will do it, and I believe that. Exodus 12 and 38 tells us that there went up a mixed multitude with them. It cues us in that there were foreigners who wanted to go with the Israelites, and they went along with them. But we find in Numbers chapter 11, a little later in the narrative, they actually become a great source of trouble to them, because there we find them breeding discontentment amongst the people, as if there wasn't enough discontentment already to go around. Oh, but they only add to the confusion. And I say it, I'm just going to stop right here and make one point. There's almost always some rabble among the redeemed. Those who want to enjoy the great victories that come with being a child of God. Oh, but they never really get the point of salvation to begin with. It's not just about the fact that God set me free from Egypt, but I have a purpose to fulfill. I have something God wants me to do. But nonetheless, this mixed multitude's going to go up out of Egypt with them. And as we come to the end of chapter 12, the Lord gives the specifics of the institution of the Passover and who can and cannot participate. And chapter 12 closes with these words: "And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies." Who done it? The Lord did it. Now we come to chapter 13, verses 1 through 15, and we find the story of the institution of the sanctification of sons and the feast of unleavened bread. God here is going to instruct Moses that since he had spared Israel's firstborn, now the firstborn belong unto him. Verse 2 of chapter 13, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb." The point of consecrating or sanctifying the firstborn was really to show that the whole family belonged unto God. The firstborn represented all the offspring, including the girls, as well as the rest of the boys in the family. The firstborn stood for the family as a part representing the whole. The way, for example, that a captain may represent a football team, or an executive may represent a company. They are not the entire company in and of themselves, but they are the representative. And that's what the firstborn represents. The ritual of redemption, or as we see here, sanctification, helped parents understand that their children really didn't belong unto them. But God had purchased those children by passing over them, and so therefore they belonged unto God. Can I tell you what was true for the sons of Israel is true for every believer today in Jesus Christ? We have been redeemed, and it has been by mighty power. No more amazing, no more miraculous than the story of the Exodus from Egypt is our exodus from the power and the bondage of sin. Oh, but let me tell you something, believer. We've been redeemed by the very Son of God, oh, who is the firstborn of the Father. The Bible calls Jesus the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead, according to Revelation 1 and 5. This does not mean that God's Son is not eternal, as if somehow the Father gave birth to Him. What it does mean is that Jesus is God's number one Son, the first of all His sons and daughters, and the first to be raised from the dead. This amazing thing is that in order to redeem us, God offered up His firstborn son, if you would, not to be redeemed, but to become our redeemer. No, we've enjoyed the blessing of that. As Romans 8 and 32 says, he who spared not his own son, but offered him up freely, shall he not also freely give us all things? That's what he said. Oh, we've enjoyed that. We know a little bit. We might be reading about the sanctification of sons in Exodus 13, but we can say, I know a little bit about that because God gave me his son, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of all creation, offered him up freely so that I can know the adoption of sons, as the book of Romans would say. We see the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well here in chapter 13. Does anyone know what leaven represents in the Bible? Sin. Represents sin. Paul would say a little, know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? In other words, if you take a little bit of yeast and you put it in with a whole lot of dough, it's going to leaven the entire lump of dough because that's the power of leaven. It multiplies. It's a picture of sin. Oh, I'll tell you, just as the sanctification of the firstborn spoke of dedication to God, so also the Feast of Unleavened Bread spoke of moral purity that is expected of redeemed people. For 7 days, the people were to eat unleavened bread and their houses were to be leaven-free. When we consider how the Feast of Unleavened Bread is connected to the Passover, we discover a very important truth about salvation. Listen. Namely, that we are saved in order to be sanctified, in order to be set apart for the glory of God. God didn't just save you to hang you up on a shelf somewhere and talk about that for the rest of your life. He saved you for a purpose, to clean you up for a reason. Passover is about getting saved. It reminds us that we've been delivered from death by a perfect substitute. Oh, whose blood was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us what God wants to do once we've been saved. That is to live a life that is sanctified for His purposes. I still believe in living a holy life. And that is the will of God for every believer that is in Christ Jesus. We don't get a free pass on that. God desires for us to live holy. He desires for us to live in accordance with His Word. The Lord goes on to tell them that His word was to be unto them. It was to be upon their hands and between their eyes. There in verses 9 through 16. This was the Lord's way of telling them that all they do, that represents their hands, and all they desire, there's their eyes in between their forehead, should be in accordance with God's word. Say, how in the world do I live a sanctified life? You get a hold of this book right here. And you find out what the will of God is for you, and you let Him enable you to live in accordance with this book. That's living a sanctified life, is allowing this word to go inside of you, and all that you do represented by your hand, and all that you think is bought in accordance with the power of this word. That's a picture of living a sanctified life, living a life in accordance with the will of God. Any questions, any comments about that? All right. As chapter 13 comes to a close, we find the Lord leading the children of Israel by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And there's a lot we could say about that, but I won't tarry on it. As we come to chapter 14, we're going to find the crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel. This is perhaps one of the most dramatic chapters of the entire, I believe, of the entire Old Testament. And it really vies for the entire Bible, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is probably one of the most notable miracles that people know of in the Scriptures. They're very familiar with this. Verses 1 through 9, the Lord had led Israel south, and Pharaoh thought that they would be trapped, and he was right. They were going to be trapped by the sea, and he thought that their escape would be impossible. Oh yeah, I can go down there, I can trap them in front of that sea, and we can make a quick end of this. The Bible said he hardened his heart again, and he followed out after the children of Israel. But I will tell you this, the impossibility that Pharaoh thought was there would only go to prove God's mighty power. Oh, I thank God for it. How many know that the times when we face the impossible are the times when God can manifest His mighty power the greatest? I remember several years ago, I was in the state of Maryland preaching, and I was studying to prepare to preach on a Sunday. And I was, Lord laid a message on my heart about faith. And I'll never forget, it was there in the book of Hebrews, and we preached through Hebrews 11 some here recently, but there as you come to that one section, and it talks about by faith they passed through the Red Sea. By faith they did this, and it talks about these mighty works. They saw the Jericho walls fall down. And I thought about the impossibility of every one of those situations. And the Lord dealt with me. He said, sometimes the only way to see the impossible is to first face the impossible. And that's exactly what they had to do. We say, oh God, I want to see you do these mighty works. I want to see the impossible in my life. But then about the time we stand in front of the impossible, we don't know what we're going to do next. I say, if we want to see the impossible, we got to first stand in front of that Red Sea and hear Pharaoh behind us and hear the waves in front of us. And then we realize God is the God of impossibilities. And there is nothing impossible with Him. Oh, as we come to verse 10, when Israel realized the Egyptians were marching upon them, they were terrified and cried out to the Lord first. The Bible says that. But without giving time for God to respond, they begin to complain to Moses. And they would rather be slaves in Egypt than to die in this wilderness. Can I tell you, I just put that exact opposite for me tonight. I'd rather die in the wilderness in the will of God than to live in Egypt in bondage. Oh, but they had it turned around. Most of the time, carnal people do. They have it turned around on its head. Moses declares unto them, the Lord doesn't tell Moses to say this, but Moses says it. He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And I've heard a lot of people take that point right there and they say, oh, well, right there, stand still. And they never do anything. They're just waiting on God to do everything for them. Moses is telling them, wait a second, stop complaining, stand still, and let's see what God has to say about this matter. That's the second part of standing still when we're waiting to see God move. Actually, pay attention to what God's trying to do in the situation. It's not just about standing still. It's about who you're looking at while you're standing still. And then we come to verses 15 through 18. The Lord instructs Moses here, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Moses just told them to stand still, but now the Lord says, I want them to go forward. I want them to get as close to that Red Sea as they possibly can. And as they do that, he said, I want you to lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. So now God's going to take care of both problems. He said, I'm going to make a way for you, and I'm going to destroy your enemies at the same time. Thank God, he's able to do it, isn't he? And we go on and we find that God is going to protect Israel as they cross. And as we come to verse 21, the Bible tells us, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. So as if it wasn't enough for him just to part the way, they didn't even get their feet wet walking across. And the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. You know, I read about a story recently of a little boy who went to Sunday school one morning, and his mom came out and asked him, said, son, what did you learn in Sunday school today? She said, he said, mom, we talked about the Exodus today and how the children of Israel came out of Egypt and crossed over the Red Sea. She pressed him a little bit. She wanted to know more about the story. She said, well, son, what exactly happened in that story? She knew, but she wanted to make sure her son was paying attention. He said, well, mom, what happened was, while the children of Israel were there in Egypt, they got together a militia and they went into Egypt and they bombed all the houses of the Egyptians. So much so, the carnage was so great that Pharaoh had to let the people go. And then after he let them go, they began to march to the Red Sea. And the whole time they were marching to the Red Sea, all the Israelis had their fighter jets and their tanks standing all around them so that they wouldn't get into any trouble. When they come to the Red Sea, Moses called for the engineers and they built a bridge across it. And oh, they were able to get all the way across before Pharaoh ever come. And then when Pharaoh finally come to go across the bridge, oh, he called for the engineers to come back and they blew up the bridge. And all of Egypt's army was destroyed there in the Red Sea. She said, son, is that really the way your teacher taught that? He said, no, mom. He said, but if I told you the way she taught it, you'd never believe it. I'll tell you one thing. That's, a lot of people come to passages like that, God parting the Red Sea, and oh, you can sit there and preach it till you're blue in the face. And they say, well, I just don't believe it. I see how God can do that. You really don't see how God can do that? Have you read Genesis chapter 1 where God stepped into nothing and he said, let there be, and it was so? If I can believe that, I can believe he could take the Red Sea. And I don't, the Bible says there was a strong wind. What was that wind? I believe it was the breath of God. Maybe he just blew on that thing a little bit and it just parted from side to side and they walked through. But nonetheless, I believe it just like the Bible said it. Amen. Oh, the aftermath is given to us in verse 29. Oh, but the children of Israel walked upon the dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptian. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord had did upon the Egyptians. Don't you know, if God had done it many other ways, they would have thought they did it themselves. But when they stood on the other side of that Red Sea and they saw all those Egyptians piled up on the bank, they won't nobody but God could get the praise for that. And I say he does the same thing in our lives. When he saves it, he saves us many times. He does it in such a way that nobody else can get the praise. The psychologist can't get the praise for it. The doctor can't get the praise for it. But God gets all the praise for it. And as we come to chapter 15, verses 1 through 22, we find it is referred to as the Song of Moses. And I encourage you, maybe that'll be your homework after tonight. Go home and read verses 1 through 22. I love the Song of Moses. It's a song of victory. It's a song of deliverance. And we're not going to go through it, but chapter 14 was the story of Israel's salvation and the flight from Egypt, the passage through the Red Sea, and so on. But salvation always demands a response, amen? Oh, a response of praise that is most suitably expressed, I believe, in song. Whenever God does something great, let me tell you tonight, he deserves to be praised for it. Often this praise comes in the form of a song. You know, we don't just come in here and sing these songs just because we like all the lyrics or we like all the words or because we like the tune to it. We sing these songs because they testify about things that God has done in our lives. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my soul was rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. That's not just words on a page. That's not just a catchy tune. That is the testimony of every man and woman that's ever put their faith in Jesus Christ. So when we're singing our faith. We're singing about the mighty works of what God has done. And that's exactly what they do here. Oh, you know, the Bible says that when God made the world, creation sung. That's what Job chapter 38 and verse 7 says. He said, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, talking about the angels, shouted for joy. He said happened at creation. They're singing throughout the entire Old Testament. Usually when God saved his people, they sang his praises. All you got to do, go to Judges chapter 5. You don't have to do it tonight. Oh, read the song of Deborah there as they rejoice, and Barak sang for joy. King David sang when God delivered him from his enemies in 2 Samuel 22. This was the origin of many of David's psalms because of God's deliverance and his mighty power. Perhaps I love Psalm chapter 40, and this is what he says there in Psalm 40 in verse 3. He said, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Oh, I'll tell you one thing. When we get in here and we sing these songs, sing them with all your might. I said, Brother Shane, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. It don't matter. You're out there. Oh, I don't matter. I'm not listening for whether you're exactly just on pitch and you're not on. You got a little flat right there. Well, I'll join you. I'll get flat with you. But let's sing the praises of God because he's done something. That's exactly what they do on the other side. Singing has always been the occupation of the saints. And I'll tell you, go to the book of Revelation. It ain't just in this life, but it's in the life to come. We're going to do it for eternity. And here we find the Israelites engaging in singing. Exodus 15 and 1, the Bible says this. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. Oh, I'm glad he gave us something to sing about. Salvation is what put this song into Israel's heart. And I say salvation will put a song in our heart as well. And the song will never die as long as you're saved. It might change lyrics and it might change notes and the melody may look a little different, but the song will be the same. We will praise God for His goodness. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in one of his last sermons he ever preached, described music as a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case where our hearts join with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to all the truth of God that we are embracing. I say, Lord, let us look at singing like that. Yes, Lord, yes, yes. The song of Moses, as you read through it, I encourage you, it's all about God. There's no praise for Moses in this. There's no praise for anybody. It's only praise unto God. He talks about God. He calls Him by His divine name. We talked about it, Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to reference that. Moses praised God for His power. He praised God for His wrath in this song. That's something you don't hear people praising God for. He praised God for His wrath upon the Egyptians, pouring out His wrath. Something to think about. We'll talk about that another time. But he praised God for His supremacy. He mentions the holiness of God. He talks about the loving kindness of God. Without question, the kind of God we need is the kind of God that Moses considered worthy of this song in Exodus 15. We need a God who will always be with us. We need a God who has the power to save us, to triumph over sin in our lives. We need a God of wrath who will see to it that justice is done in the end. We need a God of everlasting love who will take us home to be with Him and put us in the inheritance that He has promised. The God of Moses is everything that anyone could ever ask for in a deity. Oh, the one true God of heaven, and that is who they sing to. The song of Moses not only was all about God, but it was a song for everyone. It wasn't just something that the men sang. The Bible said after they got done singing, Miriam grabbed her tambourine and she began to sing too. The whole nation of Israel joined in the song, forming a chorus of millions. And I just wonder what it would have been like to stand on that Red Sea and hear them crying out, oh, You triumphed over the rider in the sea. Oh, You are God, glorious in holiness. These are some of the things that they say there. But I'll tell you one thing. I may not ever hear that song, but I'm going to hear the song of the redeemed one day. And it'll be more than what was on that bank. I tell you that. Oh, the Bible makes a special point of mentioning the involvement of the women. We won't go into that, but I encourage you to look at it there. Miriam grabs her tambourine in verse 19, and she begins to sing there. In verse 20. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ will keep singing His praises until the end of the world. And then we're going to sing a new song. Whenever God does something great, He deserves to be praised for it. It will be a great day when Jesus comes again. God's going to bring every sin to judgment. He's going to take His children home to live with Him forever. It's going to be such a great day that the Apostle John's going to describe just a snippet of what it'll look like in the throne room. And in Revelation 15, you can write it down. You don't have to turn there. But verse number 2, this is what John saw. And he said, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast and over His image and over His mark and over the number of His name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Well, I know that's a little different context there, but it's in heaven. Saints are singing praise unto God. And I say, Lord, I look forward to singing around the throne one day. Until that day comes when we sing around the throne, we're just in dress rehearsal. So I say, let's sing with all of our might. Let's practice with everything we got in us. Because when we get there, we're going to get a new voice and we're going to sing for eternity. Now we go on, chapters 15 through 18 is going to cover the remainder of chapter 15, through chapter 18 is going to cover the journey to Sinai. This is going to be an educational period for the children of Israel. God is going to use this wilderness to sanctify His people, to prepare them for His purposes. God didn't just want a people who were delivered from Egypt. He wanted a people who were like Him and loved Him with all of their heart. Don't you believe that God knows exactly what he's doing in preparing and in working? That's what he does here. God through the wilderness though the wilderness was not necessary for Israel's salvation, it would be necessary for their sanctification. And I like what John McKay says. He says, it is God's normal way of working that entering into glory does not immediately follow salvation. In other words, he says, we don't go immediately to glory after we get saved. Amen? We're still here tonight. Rather, there is a time of preparation to make his people ready for the inheritance he will bestow on them. This was the method he followed in the case of the Israelites. Free they indeed were from the land or from the hand of Egypt's control, but they had much to learn. For one thing, their faith was still very weak, and it would take time for their trust in the Lord to develop so that they would be able to face every set of circumstances without hesitation. They were therefore led into times of difficulty and testing so that their spiritual faculties might be developed through use. It was one thing to sing the praises of their deliverer, he says, and it's quite another thing to live out that faith when confronted with the problems of ordinary life. And I say amen to that. It's one thing after you get up from the altar and you've been born again and oh, glory has invaded your soul and you want to tell everybody about Jesus. It's one thing to sing the songs about Jesus. But it's another thing to go back out in that world and begin to face all the influences of that world and maintain the song and maintain the praise. In chapter 15, as we come here, verses 22 through 27, it's the time of the children of Israel there in the wilderness of Shur. They're 3 days removed from walking across the Red Sea on dry ground. And they come to a place called Marah. The word Marah means bitter. Reminds us that even though God had redeemed this people by blood and power, there was still a bitter time that they had to walk through. Instead of crying out to God, though, they begin to complain. All I believe they needed to do was to ask God to move in this situation. I believe that's what God wanted them to do. But yet, what was their first instinct? Grumble and complain. And this would be the chorus for many in the children of Israel for the next 40 years. They'd sing this old story of excuses and problems and heartaches for the next 40 years. I say, Lord, help us. Oh, we sing the songs of Zion when we first get saved, and from there on we bellyache. No, that's not the will of God. All they needed to do was ask God. One day the people were dancing on the beach, singing praises to God, and only a few days later they were on the verge of open rebellion, causing a mutiny. This is a clear sign that they were still in spiritual infancy. They were ungrateful and immature, but their deepest spiritual problem was their lack of faith in God. The Israelites simply did not believe that God would take care of them. Thus, they did not believe fully in the faithfulness of God. Can I tell you tonight, I'll stop right here and make a comment. It's not a sin to bring your problems to God. He invites us to talk things over with him in prayer. What is a sin, however, is to have a complaining spirit that poisons our communion with Christ and robs us of our joy in God. I have never, ever, ever in my life met someone who constantly complained that was also full of joy. It's an oxymoron and it doesn't go together. Somebody who complains all the time is also usually a sour and a bitter person. It goes together, sourness, bitterness, and complaining, joy, happiness, and love in the life of the believer, and it's also the fruit of the Spirit. Exodus 15 and 25, look at what they cry. And he cried unto the Lord, talking about Moses here. Oh, what we suffer may be bitter in and of itself, but however bitter it is, it does not need to make us bitter. The problem at Marah was not the water being bitter, but it was the people being bitter that was the issue. And then we come to verse 25. Moses cries unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He cast it into the waters. He healed the waters, and they were able to drink. What is remarkable, I believe, here, though, is not that God was able to perform the miracle at Marah, but that he was willing to do it for this group of grumblers and complainers. I find that to be the greater miracle. And you know what? I have seen that more than one time. God has blessed some people, and I've watched the way they've lived their lives, and I don't understand. It makes no sense to me, but it's an example of God's grace and His mercy. And I say, Lord, if it was me, I'd have never blessed them in that way. And He reminds me very quickly, you're not me, and thank God for it. I'm glad I'm not. I don't want to be Him. Oh, here God revealed another of His divine names. The Israelites already knew Him as the Great I Am. He'd already told them, they're going to know Me as Jehovah or Yahweh, or the covenant-keeping God. But here, He declares Himself to be Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee. Oh, but I want you to notice something. He told them some stipulations. You can read in it in your own time. He said, I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee. But before that, there's a few ifs in that verse, and I'll let you look at it in your own time. I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee, but you got to do some things. If thou wilt diligently hearken unto My voice, voice of the Lord thy God, and will do all that which is right in His sight, and will give ear unto His commandments, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. And then He says, I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee. So there's some stipulations to it. You got to obey Me first. At Marah, God demonstrated His healing power by curing the bitter waters. But this was intended to teach the Israelites to trust Him for every kind of healing and need. Part of God's identity, as Psalms 103 declares unto us, He not only forgives us of our iniquities, but He is the Lord that healeth all thy diseases. But we got to be in covenant with Him. We got to obey Him. And as Jesus would say, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. Exodus 15 is going to end with the people coming to Elim. Elim was a place of 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, reminding them that even in the desert places, God will make times of refreshing for His people. He would refresh them if they would wait on His refreshing. I will abstain from the great temptation of what I heard one preacher did. And he went through and he preached a separate message for every well of water and a separate message for every palm tree there. And I don't know where in the world he found enough message to do that, but I'll refrain. You won't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about that coming in a coming sermon series. We will not go into that. The 12 wells of Elim and the 70 palm trees. We're not going to go into that. But as we come to chapter 16, children of Israel now enter into the wilderness of sin. As people came into the wilderness of sin to the southwest, they begin to complain again. Imagine that. This time, what were they complaining about? Anybody know? Hungry. They're hungry. My belly's empty. You gave me water back there, Moses, but now I'm hungry. I need something in my belly. Well, let me tell you something, and I just want to share this with you. Really, the Israelites had nothing really to complain about. They were not running out of food. They were just didn't have the food they wanted. You say, how do you know that? This is what they said, of course. We're out here starving, basically. But in the very next chapter, they talk about needing water for their livestock. So if you're really starving to death, I'm going to kill some of them bulls and them goats over there, and I'm going to eat them. But they weren't starving to death. Obviously, they still had flocks and herds that they had bought out of Egypt. They could drink milk, make cheese if necessary. They could even eat some of the meat. They were not starving. This is confirmed by Psalm 78, and you don't have to turn there. Verse number 18 said that they desired meat for their lust or their desires. They had a desire for a certain type of food, and they weren't getting it. It was not the food essential for their survival, but it was food that they wanted for their enjoyment. The Israelites confused what they wanted with what they needed. And this is often the source of discontentment, thinking that greeds are really needs. That's what they do here. They thought, oh, I've got to have this. If I don't have this, I'm going to die. Oh, I believe they had something there if they had just looked. They went so far as to say in verse number 3, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. Man, they're really painting that up big, aren't they? For ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They also did something else that complainers often do. They exaggerated the advantages of what they used to have. Oh, remember the good old days, they said. Remember how stuffed we used to get? They looked back with longing on their time in Egypt and when they used to fill up to their bellies at Pharaoh's buffet. I'll tell you one thing. I don't look back to that world and remember anything fond. And if any time we start looking back behind us where the Lord brought us from and we start having fonder memories of that to where He's brought us to, there's something wrong. there's a problem, and we better get in an altar. Nevertheless, the Israelites longed to go back, proving once again how much easier it was to get them out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of them. And they were in effect saying, I wish I had never been saved in the first place. You know, I've had people come to me and say something very similar. I never had so many troubles till I got saved. Really? You know what? I found sinners and saints alike have troubles in life. But I can tell you one thing. I'd rather be where the pillar of fire is at night and where the pillar of smoke is during the day, knowing that God is leading me and that He has bought me out to bring me into a place that He desires, than to walk in those troubles and trials alone. Because it don't matter whether you're saved or you're not saved. You're going to have troubles and trials, but it's good to know somebody's with us. Oh, this is an important insight about the sin of complaining. All of our dissatisfaction and discontent ultimately is directed not against the leadership, but against God Himself. Usually people take their frustrations out on someone else, especially people who are close to them. In the case of the Israelites, although they were taking things out on Moses, they were really angry with God. This is why God always takes our complaints personally. He knows that when we grumble about our personal circumstances, our spiritual leaders, or anything else that He has provided for us, we're not finding fault with them, we're finding fault with God Himself. We're complaining about what He has provided, or in this case, what He has not provided us. A complaining spirit always indicates a problem in a person's relationship with God. I'm not just talking about going through a little season where you feel a little discontentment, you're battling against it, and you might make some comments out of turn. I'm talking about the spirit of complaining, where it pervades your life. Amazingly, in spite of their whining, God listened to the Israelites and gave them what would be called manna, or quail and manna. Oh, the quail came to the right place at the right time and in the right quantity. It was a miracle by God. The quail are actually only provided twice. We find it here and also in Numbers 11. Whereas the manna would be provided for them for their duration for the next 40 years in the wilderness. Every day except for on the Sabbath day, God's going to send down, as the book of Psalms would tell us, angel food or food from heaven. Manna. It means, what is it? It was the small, round, white, sweet to the taste wafer. Its arrival was somehow tied to the morning dew. The Israelites were only allowed to gather one omer, about 3 pints per person. And no matter how much or how little they gathered, they always had enough, but never too much. And as Jesus would come in John's Gospel, chapter number 6, He would say, I am the bread of life. Oh, they had it for 40 years, but we can have it forever. Oh, never too much, never too little, always just right. But I'll tell you one thing, if you don't take time to spend time with Christ, you aren't going to know the sustenance that He brings. Amen? Oh, chapter 16 tells us in verses 20 through 31, on the sixth day the people were ordered to gather twice as much to hold them over for the Sabbath. On any other day the remaining manna would breed worms and stink, but not on the Sabbath. And we find that manna had the educational purpose of teaching them to depend upon God for all of their needs. Later Moses would explain this. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 would say this, and He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So He says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that was the purpose of this manna. It was a teaching progress. He was trying to get these people to realize something. You keep complaining, you're going to keep walking and wondering. You're going to end up aimless and your bones are going to be bleached in this wilderness. Chapter 17, they come to a place called Rephidim. Oh, we find there the rock that followed them. I like the way Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 10. Rephidim means a resting place. As resting places go, it was a major disappointment. So they just got food from heaven. Now they're getting manna provided for them daily. They've just gotten quails. Oh, but now what are they complaining about in chapter 17? Water. Oh, you gave us all this food. Now we don't have any water. There's people just complaining, right? So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water, or give us to drink. All of our dissatisfaction shows that we are not disappointed with God's leadership. We're disappointed with God. Whenever we have the spirit of dissatisfaction, the Israelites made three statements to Moses, each of which represent a different kind of complaint. First, they said, "Give us water to drink." Oh, here they demanded God's provision. That's wrong. We do not demand anything from God. Second of all, the Israelites said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" So here they denied God's protection. And then finally, the third thing the Bible tells us, not only were they denying God's protection, but they said in verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Their sin was doubting God's presence as well. The Bible says in Psalms 106 and 13 about this experience, "They soon forget his works, and they waited not for his counsel." One sure remedy for discontentment, let me just share it with you tonight, is remembering what God has done. Remembering what God has done. If we allow God to remind us of his works, and we allow his word to remind us of his power, we'll find it hard to live in discontentment. Amen? The Lord instructs Moses to proceed to the general area known as Horeb, which means desolation, and strike the rock there that he finds with his rod. When he did, the Bible says, water flowed from the rock. Here we have a wonderful picture of the giving of the Holy Ghost, who was given on the day of Pentecost, but only after the rock, which is Christ Jesus, was smitten. Oh, the well sprung out of that. Oh, I love that. Moses gave this commentary on these events in verse 7 of chapter 17. We're going to close in just a moment. "And he called the name of the place Massa," which means to test, "and Meribah," which means chiding or strife, because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. And I want to stop right there, and this is the last point we're going to make tonight. And they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What did I tell you God was going to do in this time in the wilderness? He was doing what? Testing his people, right? He was putting them to the test. But here in Exodus chapter 17, what does the Bible say the people did? They tested God. Oh, can I tell you? Remember, Israel was the one that was supposed to be tested, yet they put God to the test. And I want to close with this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says these words. He said, "The ancient man approached God," he's talking about men years ago, "as the accused person approaches his judge." He said, "But the modern man, for him, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the docket. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the docket." Can I tell you something? Whenever we complain, when we grumble, when we show discontentment in our lives, can I tell you, something that was meant to test us, we put God to the test and we tempt him by doing that. We reverse the purpose of the trial. We reverse the reason that it came in the first place. Let's stand this evening. I just want to close with this. If God allows something to come into our lives, it is for a purpose. Do we believe that? Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28, he says, "Well, we know that all things work together for the love of those who love God and that he called according to his purpose." So if God brought it into our lives, he did it for a purpose. But whenever we grow discontent in the things that God allows, I'm talking about a spirit of discontentment, we put God to the test. We tempt him. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. So let's pray. Father, we